Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews 10 this morning. Scripture says, confess your sin to one another. I need to do that. Yesterday, I sinned a sin that I wouldn't have imagined I would have sinned when I got up in the morning. I was coming over here for the memorial service, and thanks, by the way, for those that made John Turpin's memorial service very special. I'm putting on my suit because it's a memorial service, and that's what I do. And I noticed a stain on my pants, and I know where the stain came from. It came from a wedding that I was at a couple months ago, except that I just got the suit back from the cleaners, and the stain is not only still there, it's now it's baked in. It's like it's cooked. It's good. It's there. And I don't want to spend money on a new suit. So I find myself thinking, starting without intending to, almost planning, how can I persuade the dry cleaners that it's their fault? Do I tell them, I told you about the stain and you forgot, and now you need to make me whole on this? Clearly you tried to fix it. You did something to this because it wasn't this bad when I gave it to you, and now it's worse, or something to make it their fault so they'd have to pay for it. And none of that was true. Even a little bit. But there I am, spending 2, 3, 4 minutes trying to think which lie would be the best lie. So I wouldn't have to spend my money to fix my own mistake, because who wants to do that? No, I'm not going through with it. And feel free to ask me later to make sure that I don't. But the point is, even thinking about it for as long as I did, that's sin, right? Would it have been sin if the thought had just popped into my head? No, thoughts aren't sin, and temptation isn't sin. James tells us that the thought leads to temptation, which leads to sin, which leads to death. Temptation isn't sin. The thought in and of itself was just a thought, but what does Scripture say? The Scripture says, take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. I didn't do that. I conspicuously didn't do that. Instead of taking that thought captive, how can I get out of this? I took that thought into my heart and I made it a pet and I played with it for a little while. And that's sin. Jesus said that sin isn't just the act of murder, it's the righteous anger that leads up to murder. Sin is not just the act of adultery. Jesus says whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already done what? Committed adultery with her in his heart. I didn't speak a lie. I didn't steal from anyone. But I did both of those things in my heart. And there's no getting around the black and white of God's word. That's sin. Why do I bring it up this morning? Because there are some churches, mainline Bible-teaching evangelical churches, that would tell you that when I sinned putting my suit on yesterday, I quite possibly lost my salvation. At least until I ran to the cross and confessed my sin and got right with God, I was in danger of eternal torment. Now, that's sort of an extreme view, but there are those who hold it. And there are more churches, many churches, in fact, that would tell you that, no, I probably couldn't lose my salvation over a lie that I didn't tell. But if I start lying to my cleaner on a regular basis, if I refuse to take responsibility for my own stains every time, in other words, if it turned into habitual sin, then almost certainly, yes, my salvation would be lost until I put that sin behind me. And one of the places that people go to justify that position is where we begin this morning in Hebrews, the 26th verse of chapter 10. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now you can tell by the way I'm leading in that I don't agree with that reading of the text. I don't agree because the only way you can conclude from those two verses that it's possible to lose your salvation that easily is to pull them out of context and to force them to stand alone, which is never what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Never read just one Bible verse. So I want to spend some time this morning reading more than a couple. I want to look at what these two verses say in context together with the verses that follow. What do they say? Who do they say it to? Because I don't think they're addressed to most of us here this morning. And what should our response be, whether we're the ones directly in view or not? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. First thing we need to figure out if we want to unlock and understand this verse, who's we? Who's the we that's being addressed? And it's not so much a question of figure it out, it's just a question of remember. Who's been we all along? Hebrews, yeah. This is a Jewish person writing to Jewish people, exhorting them, hey, don't leave the church. You've joined the church. You've begun to follow Jesus. Don't change your mind. Don't go back to Jewish rites and rituals. And don't begin to think for 1 minute that the blood of sheep and goats offered again and again and again and again can do what the blood of Jesus Christ shed once for all can do for you. It's been 9.5 chapters he's been making that point, right? So let's think for a second. If the author is trying to persuade people not to leave the church, the first thing that's clear is that we isn't people who have already rejected Jesus. If someone were to call me up and say, hey, Patrick, I want to tell you why you shouldn't leave New Jersey, I'd say, okay, you need to call me like 5 years ago because it's a little late now. This letter isn't written to people who have rejected Jesus because it would be too late. This letter isn't trying to get people to come back who have made a concrete decision that Jesus isn't for them. This section of the letter, at least, has in view people who haven't made up their mind. One of the things that makes Hebrews slippery is that there are some places where the author is unquestionably addressing believers. There's a couple places where I'm really sure that he's specifically addressing unbelievers, but for a lot of it, he's addressing people in between, people who have one foot in both camps and are trying to choose. That's the verses that we're looking at this morning. He's trying to warn people who have joined a church, hey, the church that you've joined, the people that you're associating with, they're following Christ. Are you going to? For 9.5 chapters, the author has been encouraging people who are on the fence to make up their minds and to consider all of the facts in making up their mind. Encourage them to consider the consequences. What's going to happen if you choose wrong? Because this is heavy. If someone has heard the gospel, they know they've heard, they understand that the gospel is the way of salvation. The only way of salvation is the forgiveness that Jesus offers on the cross through his shed blood. That's the only way any of us will ever get to heaven. If someone hears that, understands that, and still walks away, that's it. Game over. But what about Judaism, the reader is asking? That seems to be working. We can always go back. And the author has been saying, no, it really wasn't working, and no, you can't go back. The purpose of Judaism, the temple, the rites, the rituals, the sacrifices, the priests, that was all about getting people ready for Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, now that he's died, now that his blood has finally made a new covenant with God possible, Judaism no longer has a function. It's no longer necessary. In fact, there's no point to it at all. Reason by analogy with me. I remember, I think it was 2001, Windows XP came out. New operating software for PC. It almost redeemed PCs for me. It leapfrogged enough ahead, it almost made me not hate PCs. And then Vista came along and I came to my senses again. So there was XP, and then there was Windows 7, and then there was Windows 8, and now there's Windows 10, and I don't know what happened to 9. Maybe someone can tell me later. The thing is, you can't get support for Windows XP anymore. I tried because I've got a laptop. That's what's on it. It won't run anything later than that, but I call Microsoft and they say we don't support that operating system anymore. We have nothing to do with it. We won't answer your questions about it. For us, it's like it never existed. And so you got to ask yourself, okay, then why would I still want to run it? That's what the author is saying in verse 26. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin. You can read that two ways. The first way is that, hey, bulls and goats, their blood never really cut it. They covered sin. They didn't cleanse sin. But now even the covering that they offered isn't an option because we think this letter is written around 65 AD. By 70 AD, the sacrifices aren't going to be sacrifices anymore because the temple will be destroyed. That's one way to read it. Here's the other way to read it. The other way to read it is if you choose to walk away from Jesus, if you reject his sacrifice for sin, there isn't another one. The choice isn't Jesus versus Judaism, verse 27. The choice is Jesus or not Jesus. And by the way, that's the same choice any of us have, whether we're Jews or not. And if we don't choose Jesus, any of us, there's no hope of escape. There's no hope of anything except fiery indignation, which isn't a hope, it's a threat. Fiery indignation means what? You can say it. You said hell in church. We got to talk about hell in church because the author of Hebrews is talking about it. If we don't choose Jesus, we have no hope of escaping hell. And notice, I didn't say choosing not Jesus. We have that misconception. Well, if I reject Jesus, that's what earns me my trip to hell. No. Not Jesus is our default state. You don't have to choose that. That's where you were born. That's where we stay unless and until we override that default. Unless and until we choose Jesus, we stay not Jesus. We're born into sin. You and I were born into rebellion, all of us. We're born, verse 27, adversaries, enemies of God. So we don't get to say, I haven't rejected Jesus, I just haven't made up my mind about him yet. We don't get to say that. We're enemies of God until we decide that we don't want to be. And the only way to not be God's enemy is through Jesus. Reject Jesus, put off deciding to accept Jesus long enough, they're the exact same thing. The same thing, which is nothing. Except eternity apart from God. Why? Because you didn't take the way of escape he offered. You didn't like the red life vest he threw as you were drowning out there in the middle of the ocean of your sin. You were holding out for a blue one. That's the same as rejecting Jesus. And to the reader who's so in love with Judaism, he has to believe deep down somehow there's something there that can save him. The author says, no, verse 28. There really isn't. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's a whole lot of stoning going on, isn't there? Mosaic law had a lot of capital crimes, a lot of crimes you could be executed for. And if two or three witnesses agreed that you'd committed one of those crimes, you'd be put to death. Bunch of people would get together and chuck rocks at your head until you were dead. So help me understand, the author is saying. What is it that's back there waiting for you that you're convinced is so much better? Because underlying both covenants, first covenant, new covenant, is the exact same principle. Violate God's law, you get dead. Violating God's law is a capital crime. Guess what? We've all violated God's law. We've all been sentenced to death. The only difference is under the new covenant, Jesus offered to die that death for us. In fact, he did die that death for us, didn't he? But if we're not willing to trade places with him and let his death count for us, specifically, personally, we're right back where we started. Dying our own death for our own sins. Except that's not quite true. Choose to not allow Jesus' death to purchase forgiveness for you, you're actually in a worse place than you started. If you've heard the gospel and you've decided that it's not for you, you're worse off than if you'd never heard. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Notice what the author just did. Glance back at verse 28. Verse 28 says, under Mosaic law, someone would be put to death under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, the author just gave us three witnesses. Heard and trampled the Son of God. That's the gospel. You've heard, you've rejected it, and the gospel bears witness. The blood that you think is no more precious than the blood of goats and bulls, bears witness. The Holy Spirit, who convicts you of sin only to be ignored, bears witness. All three bear witness of what? That we're guilty. Guilty not just of all of our other sins, but now one more sin on top of all of the rest, murder. Murder. How'd we get there? A minute ago you were talking about a stain in your pants, and now all of a sudden it's where. If you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, I haven't made up my mind about Jesus, but I've never committed murder, you got to realize, yes, you have. And so have I. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And yeah, your sins too. It's not just about me. But it's not about me. If I'd been the only person who ever lived, Jesus would have died for me. Sit and think about that for a while. My sin nailed Jesus to the cross. I shed innocent blood. But I've also been forgiven of that sin, along with all my other sins, because I've asked God to allow that innocent blood to pay for all of my sins. If you haven't made that decision, then you remain a murderer. And the blood of Jesus is still on your hands because he went there for you. You sent him there. The gospel, the Holy Spirit, and the blood itself all testify to that. So while you're making up your mind about Jesus, realize that right now you're guilty. You've already been found guilty. In verse 30, we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. We know that God will punish the guilty. When we read the word vengeance, by the way, better off to translate it in our minds, justice. It's not exactly the same, but the problem is when you and I read the word vengeance, we usually read it in a very personal and pretty irrational kind of a way. You hurt my family, and now I'm going to hurt you, slowly and really painfully. That's where I go with vengeance because I've watched too many movies. But God's vengeance is perfectly fair. It's completely rational. The person who violates God's law gets exactly what they deserve. And Jesus died so none of us would have to get exactly what we deserve. But if we don't accept his grace, the only alternative is justice. If we deny him, he'll deny us. When God the Father asks, "Hey, does your blood cover that one?" Jesus will say no, because they never asked me. "There must be some kind of way out of here," says the Joker to the thief. I wonder about Bob Dylan sometimes. He wrote some amazing Christian music. He was part of a church for quite a while. But you hear interviews with him today, you read biographies written in recent years, he doesn't mention Jesus just once. Don't know his heart, but I've got to wonder, is he one of the people that the author of Hebrews is talking about who was with a church, around a church, part of a church, but he wasn't the church? Did he ever ask Jesus to forgive him? I don't know. But I know the answer to the question. There must be some kind of way out of here. There is. There's one. And his name is Jesus. And the author is suggesting that if you haven't already, run to him. Because verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. It's a terrible thing, in other words, to experience God's justice, a horrific thing. And all the more so for people who spent time in a Bible-believing church, all the more so for people who have hung out with people who do believe in Jesus and who have shared the gospel. John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus says it's going to be worse for Judas right now in eternity. It is worse for Judas than for Pilate. Why? Because Pilate had, what, a day to wrap his head around the deity of Jesus. Judas traveled with him for 3 years, lived with him, ate with him. They traveled together. Went every time Jesus was teaching, Judas was with him or nearby. Almost every word that Jesus uttered during his teaching ministry, Judas was privy to. And so he'll incur a stricter judgment. Why? More revelation, greater accountability. Hell is going to be worse for Judas. Hell is going to be worse for people who have spent time with people who have spent time with Jesus, because they don't have an excuse. That's what the author is talking about, and that's who he's talking to in this handful of verses. That's who his target audience is. But sadly, that said, there are still people, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians who love Jesus, who get so worked up about this verse and verses like it. There's something about human nature that sometimes a message falls hardest on the people for whom it's least intended. I remember one time last year, sometime in some message about something, hopefully it was about Jesus, at some point I mentioned the idea of encouragement. And I said the same thing this week in my weekly note to our servants. Hug an intern. On your way out of service today, look for the young people with the name badges. They're really excited about their name badges. You can hug Sam. He's right here. Hug an intern. They're working incredibly hard. Encourage them in Jesus. They're laying down their summer. They're not getting paid. They're not out making money. They're not going to summer school, getting ahead in school. They're here serving Jesus. Hug them. Encourage them. Tell them that you appreciate them. Well, so I said something like that a year ago. And I said, you know, don't overlook the people who are laboring faithfully that you don't normally notice. Look for who they are, and you're not stealing their blessings if you acknowledge them. Well, I had five people come up to me over the next few days and say, oh, Patrick, I'm so sorry. I didn't want you to think that you were unappreciated, and thank you, and we're grateful. I'm like, no. I assume, because I'm the guy who talks for like 45 minutes, that mostly you notice me, and I'm appreciated. I mean, and thank you, by the way. I'm not trying to be ungrateful, but I wasn't talking about me. I'm talking about the people who labor in the behind the scenes and in the shadows, that you don't notice until something goes wrong, and mostly nothing goes wrong, so you don't know that they're there. But here's the thing. The ones who rush to encourage me were like the four or five people who have been the most consistent encouragement since I got here. The four or five really consistent people who have made it their ministry to be a Barnabas to me and my family, they're the ones who said, oh, I'm so sorry, we're not grateful enough. No. No, the people who heard the exhortation were the ones who didn't need it. Same thing happened a couple weeks ago. I sent a note reminding people with keys, hey, when you're locking up the church, be sure to check the back hallway. Because if you're here and you're sort of in the office and in the kitchen in the front area, it's easy to forget that we even have a children's wing during the week. Well, right away I got a call from someone. Hey, I'm really sorry. I know I forgot to double check when I locked up that one time, and I've been trying to do better. And I'm thinking, yeah, that was 3 years ago. And that one time that you didn't get the door, it was because someone looked you on the eye and told you that they did it. The wrong people sometimes hear the exhortation. This passage is one of those. This passage has that effect. It pushes buttons, especially for people who love Jesus. Why? I think it's because we care about what God thinks. We know we've at least glimpsed our own depravity. We've stared into the dark abyss of our own hearts and realized, wow, how much did God have to love me? How much must Christ have sacrificed to save the wretched soul that I am? And because we know that, because we've grappled with that thought, when the prospect of judgment comes up, we're immediately at attention. We're suddenly hyper-vigilant because we know, or at least we've glimpsed how depraved we really were, and the cry of our soul says, please God, no, not what I deserve. But this passage isn't aimed at believers. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but we're not going to, and we can be sure of that because Jesus already has. He went there for us. Jesus fell into the hands of the living God so we wouldn't have to. If we've accepted his death as payment for our sins, we're not ever, ever going to face God's judgment, because his judgment has been poured out on his son as a substitute. So for you and I who are in Christ Jesus, this passage shouldn't be a source of stress. This shouldn't be provoking anxiety or concern. This is a reason to rejoice. Because what's it saying? To you and me who are in Christ Jesus, it's saying sacrifices? Don't need them. Blood of sheep and goats? Forget them. We don't have to go back there. We don't have to earn, buy, strive, do anything to purchase our salvation, which is a good thing because we'd fail. The only thing that we have to do with our salvation is enjoy it, because Jesus has already paid for it in full. All of it. Even the sins I commit today. Even lying about my pants. This passage isn't intended for people who love Jesus. It's also not intended for people who have never heard of Jesus, because it's not really evangelical, is it? You can't really hear this being preached as an open-air sermon or printed up and handed out as a tract. Gospel of John, sure. Book of Hebrews? Hey, let's go to a rally and hand out books of Hebrews to people. No. Because for one thing, the gospel isn't really explicitly in here. Does the author make reference to it all the time? But he assumes we already know it, that we're familiar with it. He takes that for granted, but he's exhorting us a little bit. Hey, you need to decide what you're going to do about it if you haven't. The passage isn't aimed at the church. Parts of Hebrews are, definitely. This passage, no. It's not aimed at the church, and it's not speaking to the unchurched either. The target audience is the casual churchgoer, the person who has heard of Jesus, has heard the gospel, someone has shared that truth with them, and they haven't made up their mind yet. Maybe they're thinking about it, weighing the options. Maybe they're just sitting there hoping that when you accepted Jesus, you got a group rate. Buy one, get one free. They're counting on salvation by association. My parents were Christians, so you know I'm covered. Except there's no such thing. It doesn't work that way. You could spend your rest of your life in the church, this church, any church, doesn't matter. Go there, give there, sing there, serve there. The church can't save you. Leave here, find a better church. Probably you can. You're never going to find a better Savior. You're never going to find another Savior. And if you keep going, focusing on the church rather than on the Jesus that the church worships, and never make up your mind, one day you will find out just how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus says it even tougher. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. Notice, they'll go in and separate from within a body of believers those who aren't. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And personally, I find that prospect heartbreaking. Pastor James and I were talking yesterday about people who have been part of our fellowship over the 5 years that he and I have been ministering with each other. People not just no longer at Calvary, but people who are no longer walking with the Lord. We started off talking about youth, but it's not just youth, it's men, it's women who are here for a while, for a season, some of them even serving in ministry, and they're out there in the world. I tell you, if you're a pastor and this is what you do every day, that's depressing. But I don't think you have to even be a pastor. If you love God and you love people, it's depressing, it's discouraging. And it's tempting to ask, what did I do wrong? What else could we have done? And sometimes there's an answer. Sometimes we hear about people who have gone back out in the world and we say, wow, we really didn't love them the way that we could have while they were with us. Sometimes that's true. On the other hand, there's Judas. We talked about him a minute ago. 3 years living, eating, traveling, sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing him personally teach everything that he taught, and Judas still walks away. So when I hear, like I heard last week, about two former Calvary Chapel guys, former missionaries, in fact, one's now an atheist, one now is a Catholic, and they have a podcast together called Drunk Ex-Pastors. I hear that, and I no longer automatically assume, well, Calvary did something wrong. But how do we handle the people who leave? How do we handle the people we love that go back out into the world? What's the right response? I think that there's some principles here in these verses that we can apply. And I say we because it's not just about me and Pastor James. We all know people who were faithful churchgoers that no longer seem to have any use for Jesus. How do we love them? Well, let's ask ourselves, what does the author of this letter do? Because that's who he's writing to, at least in this handful of verses. People who have been hanging around, but now they're 1 foot out the door, or maybe even all the way out the door by the time the letter gets to them, because it's not like it was sent FedEx. First thing that he does, and it's sort of obvious, the first thing that he does, he reaches out. When people leave, he didn't say, well, I guess you weren't part of the elect. When people leave, he doesn't talk about blessed subtraction. He doesn't say, wow, now I'm glad I don't have to have all of these those thorny, complicated theological conversations. He reaches out. Now, just because we're noticing that doesn't mean that somebody not reaching out to you is a good reason for you to leave a church. Because notice, in reaching out, what's he doing? He's addressing really specific doctrinal concerns, which means at some point, someone raised their hand and said, hey, I've got a really specific doctrinal concern. Point being, they didn't wait for someone to guess. They said, hey, help me with this. And the author is saying, okay, it doesn't look like you've been helped enough. I'm going to try to help you. Someone asked for what they needed. The author's trying to meet that need. He's saying, hey, let me try. Let me see if I can explain it a different way. We got to do the same thing. We've got to be the ones who try again, which, by the way, means we have to notice when people who were here last week aren't here this week. Maybe they're on a vacation, but maybe they're on a vacation from Jesus. If somebody leaves, it's a pretty good sign their questions haven't been answered. Now, if they leave and they're in another church, that's a different thing, because maybe they found someplace that stylistically or doctrinally is more in line with their convictions, and that's cool. That's good. God calls people to places. But when people leave Calvary for the world, when they leave saying, I'm done with church, it didn't work for me. I tried it and it's not my thing. What they're really saying is, yeah, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. What do they need? They need Jesus. Doesn't matter what the question is. The answer doesn't change. Here's the second thing I notice about the letter. The entire thing, not just this chapter, but the whole shooting match. What's it about? Jesus. When we reach out, what do we need to be talking about? Jesus. And that seems obvious, but you know what? A lot of the conversations that I'm privy to aren't so much about Jesus as they are about sin. How bad your sin is, and it's the worst kind of sin, and I don't know anyone who's ever sinned like you sinned. Actually, I knew that one guy, but he didn't. It didn't end well for him, and this is the sin that's tearing apart the very fabric of our society, some of which might be true, but none of which is going to help, which is, I think, why the author of Hebrews doesn't go there, not even a little. He's not calling out specific sins. He assumes that the audience knows about sin. What he wants to talk about is the answer for sin. He trusts the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, and that frees him up to focus on how that sin can be dealt with, whatever color, flavor, fragrance the sin of choice in question is. The answer is the same. It's Jesus. It's not this guy's particular branch of the church. It's not his tribe or movement or denomination. It's Jesus. Verse after verse, chapter after chapter, the author is describing Jesus and the hope that we have in Jesus and the forgiveness available in Jesus. And he's doing it in some of the most elegant, articulate language you find anywhere in Scripture. So you got to ask yourself, okay, how does he do that? Because he does it good. How does he do it? Well, third thing I notice, third quality that the author models for us, third thing I think that we need to have in reaching people who might otherwise slip away, dude is passionately in love with Jesus. We've noticed, we've talked about it, this book is chock full of heavy theology, isn't it? But somehow it doesn't read heavy. How come? Because the author is talking about a person, not an idea. He's not trying to persuade his readers about some intellectual theory or concept. He's trying to introduce them to his best friend. How do we reach out when we reach out to talk to people about Jesus? Do we reach out trying to win an argument? Or do we reach out trying to introduce two people we care about to each other because we're really sure if they give each other a chance, they'll hit it off? Now, at the same time, fourth point, the fact that the author is passionate and personal doesn't keep him from being rational. He cares about Jesus more than anything, but at the same time, his reasoning is precise, his logic is airtight, and he answers specific questions. Are we doing that? Are we willing to do that? The people you've been thinking of since I brought this subject up, are you ready to have whatever conversation that they need to have on whatever it is they're stuck on? And are you ready to give a better answer than read your Bible, pray every day? When we get to chapter 11, we're going to tour the Bible's Hall of Faith. Great men and women of God who accomplished great things for God. How? By faith. One thing they all have in common, you'll see this when we get there, in every single case, their faith was reasonable. When we reach out to talk to people about Jesus and we let them see our love for Jesus, we also have to help them understand that that love, it's grounded in reality. Not wishful thinking, not fantasy, reality. And part of that, part of demonstrating that our faith in Jesus is reasonable and rational, means using the Bible to demonstrate that. The author of this letter sure does. He can't go three verses in Hebrews without tripping over some quote or reference to the Old Testament, right? Because the author knows God's word doesn't return void. Now, he had an advantage. He's writing to Jews who viewed Old Testament scripture as authoritative, so he's leveraging that. But you know what? If someone that you're talking to refuses to see the Bible as the inspired word of God, it actually makes your outreach easier. Because at that point, of all of the things that you could be talking about, you know that's the one you need to be talking about. Hang on, I thought Jesus was what we needed to be talking about. Same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is in His Word. The Word is all about Jesus. You can't really separate them. The author of Hebrews doesn't try to separate them. And if the people that he was writing to had questions about the authority of the Bible, I guarantee you he would have been ready. And for us, being ready is a lot easier than you think. It's a lot easier than you want to make it out to be. Because I can give you the top 10 questions that people are going to have. Are you ready? Why should I believe the Bible? Science proves the Bible is wrong. And the answer is no, it doesn't. And the Bible had science right when science had science wrong. Okay? Number two, well, the Bible we have isn't the same as the Bible Jesus had. Yes, it is, and that's really easy to prove. Well, there's no evidence that there really was a person called Jesus. Actually, there's more evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus than there is for the life and death of Julius Caesar. Well, why are we hung up on the Bible? Because all religions contain some truth. They all point to the same God. No, they don't. Only the Bible, of all the sacred writing on the planet, is free from errors of fact, and only the Bible proves itself to be true by writing history in advance. Well, yeah, but all of that prophecy stuff, that's just smoke and mirrors. All of those so-called predictions were written after the fact and then backdated. No, again, really easy to prove that that's not true. Old Testament scriptures have 60 distinct prophecies about the birth and life of Jesus that were not only written at least 4 centuries before he was born, they were translated into Greek 2 centuries before he was born. Easy to prove. Christianity doesn't make sense. The Old Testament and the New Testament, those are two different gods. No, they're not. God of justice, God of love, same God, both Testaments. Easy to prove. Well, the fact that there's evil proves that there isn't a God. If there's no God, then who defines what's good and what's evil? If there's no God, then good is what keeps me alive and bad is what threatens my existence. Any other definition requires an outside arbiter. In other words, God. Well, if there's a God, why is there suffering? That's a good question, but here's a better question. Why would God send his son to suffer so that the suffering that we brought on ourselves wouldn't continue forever? Well, even if there is a God, there's nothing special about Christianity. How about this? Christianity, uniquely among the religions of the world, says love your enemies. And the person who brought us that message modeled that message by going to the cross for us. I'd say that's different. All right, well, maybe Jesus loves his enemies, but Christians are hypocrites. You know, so are mathematicians, but 2 + 2 = 4. I blasted through those questions, not intending to equip you to respond to them. Those answers were far from complete. I realize my point is that there are good answers for all of those questions. Those 10 and the 10 that come after them. And it's pretty easy to get equipped to respond. It's even easier to know that someone, me, Pastor James, Pastor Josh, the leaders here, it's even easier to know that someone has got good, concise, respectful answers to those questions. But in getting equipped to give a reason for the hope that's within us, the thing we have to remember and the thing that we see clearly in Hebrews, we got to love the folks that we're answering. Author Hebrews makes a special point of this because in the middle of some of his strongest exhortation in the whole letter, middle of chapter 6, he stops and it's awkward, but he stops on a dime and he says, hey, wait, I want to make sure you know one thing. Do you know I love you? Good, now let's keep going. We need to do the same thing. Paul tells us to speak the truth how? In love. Let's keep those clear. The what is the truth. The how is love. Some church movements confuse that. They make sure that people feel loved, even if they have to dance and skip around the truth a little bit in order to do it. Author of this letter didn't roll like that. The passage we're looking at is proof. He's not pulling any punches this morning, is he? He's making it really, really clear in really vivid language. The stakes are high. This is literally life and death. This is heaven and hell. It doesn't get bigger than that. That's the truth. And the truth is we're reaching out to people because we believe that. So here's the thing. If we beat around the bush, if we're too casual in how we share that truth, how are we supposed to convince someone that they can't be casual about it? If we're casual about the fact that Jesus died for their sins, what excuse do we have if they're casual about making a decision whether or not to believe it? That's the truth. That's the what. But love is the how. We've got to speak that truth passionately, but we got to do it with the spirit of hope, not hatred. We have to do it with kindness, not condemnation. We've got to do it looking towards the future, not dwelling on past failure. And I think one of the best examples I've ever seen of that happened this week. Our brothers and sisters in Charleston, you've heard the story, I'm sure. Young man walks into a Bible study, sits through the prayer meeting, I think it was, and at the end of that prayer meeting pulls out a gun and kills 9 people. Leaves one of them alive specifically so they can tell the world about what happened there. And that's just evil. But it's a testimony to the love present in that church that the young man, tortured by what? Hatred, illness, demonic possession, whatever it was, he tells the authorities, I almost didn't go through with it. He walked into the church intending to do that. He says, I almost didn't go through with it. Why? Because the people there were so nice. But what happened afterwards takes love to a whole new level. At this young man's bond hearing, one after another, the victim's relatives stand up, look him in the eye, and they forgive him. You might have seen this. If you haven't, you've got to.
I forgive you. It's something very precious to me. From me. I would never talk to her ever again. I would never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you. And have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But God forgive you. And I forgive you.
I forgive you, my family forgive you. But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so that he can change it, can change your ways no matter what happened to you, and you'll be okay. Do that, and you'll be better off than what you are right now.
We welcome you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts. And I'll never be the same. Tawanza Sanders is my son, but Tawanza was my hero.
Yes.
Tawanza was my hero.
Yes.
But as we say in the Bible study, we enjoyed you, but may God have mercy on you.
Here's a guy who was among them. Went to church with them. I mean, just once, but he went to church with them. Didn't just leave, didn't slip back into the city. He commits this unspeakable act of hatred and violence against them. And they went after him. They reached out. One after another. There's more that weren't on that clip. One after another, they reached out. They spoke the truth. You heard it. But they also let him see the divine love, because that love doesn't come from a human heart. They let this kid see the divine love that Jesus had for him, that Jesus had given them for him. How do we do any less? It occurs to me this morning, you might be here, you might be listening online. You know, you might be the very person that I've been talking about for this last little while, sitting in your seat, and you're not sure if you're ever coming back. You're not sure the answers you're looking for are here or here. If that's you, please, I hope I haven't made you feel like a project this morning. Please know you're not. What you are is a priority. And to prove that, I want to get personal for just a couple minutes as we close. I might not know who you are. I might not, the elders, the leaders of this church, we might not know where your head is at or what you're going through or what your issues are or what it is that you're trying to figure out. Please help us. Let us know. Reach out to us so we can reach out to you. Let us know somehow that you want to be reached out to. Even if you're not sure what it is you're trying to figure out, just tell somebody that. I'm trying to figure out something. I don't know what it is, but I could use some help. We can start there. Now, I think you know by now, once we start talking, we're going to want to talk about Jesus, because we really do want you to get to know him. Even if you've been hurt in the past by a church, even by this church, or by Christians here or somewhere else, I'm really sorry that happened, first of all. It shouldn't have happened. But what you need to know is whoever hurt you, that's not Jesus. People will disappoint. Jesus never does. Let us talk to you about him. Bring all of your doubts. Bring all of your questions, all of your what ifs and what abouts, and we will do our best to answer intelligently. And I promise we'll answer respectfully. If we don't know the answer, we won't fake it. We'll try to find it. We're not going to quit, because everyone here has been where you are. We know that answers matter. We want to help you find yours. Here's another promise. We're not going to get all over you, all about your life and your choices. Because if you don't believe the Bible is true or that Jesus is the Son of God, why should your life line up with what the Bible says? I get that. We're not going to compromise what we believe, but we're not going to obsess about your choices either, because we'd rather be talking about Jesus. And we'd rather help you find the answers that you're looking for, because you came here looking for something. We'd rather help you find the answers that you're looking for in Jesus. The rest of the stuff, that'll figure itself out in time. But you really do need to make up your mind. And that's something that you'll hear pretty much every time we talk. You really do need to figure out if there's some kind of flaw in this book or some kind of error in our belief system. Because if there isn't, if we're right and this book is true and Jesus is the way, if you don't make up your mind about that soon, you could spend forever regretting not making it up sooner. That's what we think is at stake. It's what the author of Hebrews told us this morning. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we don't want you to. Which is why we want to have the conversation in love, if you're willing, to introduce you to our friend Jesus, who went to the cross to give all of us, me, Jimmy, all of us, you, a different choice. Another chance. Last thing the author of Hebrews does, we don't see it on every page, but it's there between the pages, is prayer. Prayer changes things. And Lord, we ask that you'd remind us to pray without ceasing for the people we've been thinking about these past minutes. Lord, bring them to our remembrance, not for the sake of bringing guilt or condemnation upon us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, so we can bring them before your throne of grace and ask that you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, would pursue them, would speak to them, would open up doors to have conversations with them. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us sensitivity for the time and the place of those conversations, times and places that you've ordained. Lord, we ask by your Spirit that we'd have discernment. Allow us to recognize times of speaking and times of waiting on you. Lord, we pray that you'd give us peace about recognizing we might not be the person who closes the deal. We can't save anybody. And we might not even be there when that person that we love and that we're praying for drops to their knees. But Lord, you call us to obedience. You call us to speak the truth in love. I pray, Lord, you'd give us peace that by faith that would be enough. And Lord, give us the love that reminds us that it's not about us. It's not about our role in the transaction. It's about you, and it's about a soul. And it's about that soul's eternal destination. And Lord, where our words fail, where our opportunities are limited, where past hurts stand in the way, Lord, we pray that your name, that your power, that your love would transcend all of that, and that you would reach and mend broken hearts and save tortured souls and redeem these lives.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.